Okay. Apologies for that interlude. The message I'm bringing to you this morning is called an Inconvenient Truth, and it follows on a little bit from what I shared with you last week. Just quickly see who was here last week, get a rough idea. Okay, you really need to download last week's sermon, not because I think it's great, but because I know it was a word of the Lord. He gave me last week's sermon as I was walking into Tesco, and he said to me three words. He said, awake, arise, and stand. And then he gave me three scriptures. And then I knew that was the sermon for Sunday. So I don't walk around all the time saying the Lord said this, the Lord said that. I don't do that because I honor the name of the Lord too highly to do stuff like that. But I'm telling you, the Lord said that. So hear me. Listen to the sermon because it's the word of the Lord. I'm not making it up. Okay, I didn't think of that message. The Lord gave it to me. And in the same way with this message came completely differently, but I also believe it's a word of the Lord. This I was asked to speak at St. George's this week. It's something I've been trusting God for more than a year to be able to do, to speak to the students there. The Christian Union finally decided to invite me at their own peril. And because I don't toe the party line very well. But it was blessed, and it was good to be there. And they actually gave me the message for the day. It was the story. No, I don't want to tell you because then you'll know what I'm going to talk about today. I'm going to get there later. But I was really excited about this message because as they asked me to speak on a specific topic, and I started to pray about it and ask the Lord what he wanted me to say, it came out very differently from what I was expecting. And what actually happened was the Lord put together something that I've been seeking him for many years now. Something that's frustrated me for many years, probably a decade even in my life as a believer. It's like one of those things, you know, when you just can't put your finger on something. You know it's there, but it's like you just, the more you try to put your finger on it, you know, it just, you just can't get it. And finally, the Lord just brought all of this thing, you know, this whole thing together for me quite suddenly. Ironically, I'd actually started working on a sermon around this also quite some time ago, probably about 2 years ago, because I knew it was important and I wanted to put it down on paper. But the more I worked on the sermon, the more frustrated I got because I realized I didn't get it. I couldn't get it. It was just like out of my reach. And then something happened at the Shofar Conference, which is just again a testimony to God's faithfulness and the fact that he was really there. He sent Brian Dirksen with the answer. And then all of a sudden, 1 + 1 clicked, and I finally got to 2. And I realized why I didn't get this all these years. So I'm going to share that with you today. And the reason why it frustrated me so much is because it's something so fundamental to us as human beings. It's so much part of the human dilemma. And it's the reason why we so often find ourselves trapped in our sins or in our life in a way that we just can't seem to escape. So this being a bit of a history lesson, because of, as with all of these things, you first need to understand your dilemma properly before you try and fix it. So I'm going to go to where the dilemma was birthed, where the problem actually arose. And you're probably guessing where that is. It's in the beginning. Okay. So if you want to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, I don't have it up here on the overhead, so you may want to follow me in your Bibles. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 2, a couple of verses that are all very familiar to you. I'll give you a minute to get there. I'm going to read from Genesis 2, verse 9, and then I'm going to read verses 16 to 17. Hopefully this will just frame the story in your mind again. I think you're all fairly familiar with this. It says there, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." Okay, just take note of that. He made lots of trees, and they were pleasant to the sight and good for food. "The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So there were two special trees above all the other trees in the garden. Then reading from verse 16. "And the Lord commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So, anyone heard that one before? Just want to make sure we've all heard that one. Even unbelievers know that bit of scripture. The apple on the tree, as they say, and Adam and Eve, and all that sort of stuff. Okay, now, just a brief aside, you've probably noticed that a lot of effort is being made today in the mainstream media, you know, whether it's on websites or on the sides of buses or wherever you want to go look, to basically discredit the authenticity of the Bible. I mean, people are having a good time taking a broadside at Scripture. And what I've noticed, though, is that the majority of the fight, or the sort of the main thrust of the onslaught, is specifically against the fact, you know, was the universe created, or did it come about by evolution and chance, time and chance? So the assault is most specifically on the book of Genesis, because that's really, you know, the core of the creation account versus the core of the Darwinian, you know, origin of species. So that's what the assault seems to be. And obviously for a lot of people now, it places a huge question mark, if it wasn't there already, over the book of Genesis. It makes people question, you know, is it just a fairy tale? Is it just an allegory or an analogy? You know, or is it real history? You know, can we actually rely on this book? And a lot of people, even Christian people today, don't believe in the Genesis account anymore. To them, it's just, you know, it's a story like Santa Claus and whatever else. Now, I know that the reason why the devil is doing this is because it attacks the very core of our dilemma. And if you can discredit the book of Genesis, then he's got us right where he wants us. Because then we are so confused, we don't even know what our problem is. Never mind trying to think of a solution, we don't even know what our problem is. Now, if you don't know what your problem is, then you've already lost that fight. The devil's got you right where he wants you. If you don't understand why you are struggling with something, you're not even going to bother to try and fix that thing, because you don't even know why you're struggling in the first place. It's called deception and ignorance, and the devil loves keeping people blinded to the truth. So, for the sake of this morning, I would like to ask you to accept that God does not lie, and that Scripture is truth, and that story that we have just read was actual history, and there were actual people involved, and it actually did happen just as it is written. So in the story, we see that God commanded Adam specifically, because Eve was not created yet. He said that you should not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But they were told that they could eat freely of all the other trees in the garden. There was no command given to them specifically about the tree of life, but one could, by extension, you know, it's clear that they were allowed to eat from the tree of life. God never said to them, don't eat from the tree of life, or do eat. He said, all of the trees in the garden are good for food, but that one tree you shouldn't eat of, because if you do, you'll die. So we know that they could have actually eaten of the tree of life. They had a choice, is what I'm trying to get at. It was a real choice. It was something that they could choose. Okay. So, the reason why Adam and Eve, or the reason why we struggle with the things that we struggle with today, is because we are ignorant of the power of that choice. So ignorant of the understanding of what happened in that garden. Ignorant of what the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represent. I know that you, like me, we have this sort of cursory understanding of something significant having happened there. We relate it to the fall of man. We know it's important in some way. We somehow know that it was bad to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and, you know, man messed it up. That much we know. So it's not like we're completely ignorant, but the problem is the significance of really what went down there is a little bit elusive. Maybe you figure this one out, but it took me a long time to figure this one out. Now, the first thing we need to realize about the significance of what happened there is who Adam and Eve are. Because we sometimes think of Adam and Eve, which they were historical figures, but it was, you know, something that happened in a faraway place, in a faraway land, in a faraway time. And in some way, it's significant to mankind, but it's not really for me here today, you know, in London, in 21st century London. The significance of what happened there isn't something I can fully grasp. So I want to challenge you this morning, or throw it out to you, and say to you that it's actually not in a faraway place and some distant people. I actually want to submit to you that Adam and Eve are right here in the room with us today. In fact, they are sitting next to you. So if you're a man, and you're sitting there, or if you're sitting next to a lady, say to her, hello, Eve. And if you're sitting next to a man, say, hello, Adam. Just do that for me quickly, please. That's right. You and me, you know. Hopefully you're not gender confused, but, you know, if you're a man, you're Adam, and if you're a woman, you're Eve. And we are right here. We are right here in this room, and in the same way that Adam and Eve made that choice, you know, that day, so we are faced with the same choice every day. And I'll prove that to you in a minute. And I know that we somehow seem to have this default propensity for choosing the wrong tree. I think we all pretty much know that. Isn't that the basic human dilemma? We seem to gravitate to that thing which is forbidden because it somehow tickles us. But the reality is, we do have a choice. Every one of us has that choice still today. Do we eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or do we eat of the tree of life? So the question you're probably asking yourself right now is, which tree do I eat from? If you haven't, then you should be asking yourself that question. Because I automatically assumed that as a Christian, having come as a believer, you know, we know about the fall of man, the ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, mankind fell, bad news after that. So when Jesus came, he restored all things. So now we as Christians, as born-again believers, we now almost by default start eating of the tree of life again. We kind of figure it that way. But I would like to say that I don't think it's necessarily so. And I'm going to prove this from a story in the New Testament, which is a time, if you like, more relevant to the here and now. I know some of us tend to think of it that way, like the Old Testament was a different dispensation and different set of rules applied. So I'm going to go to the New Testament to prove this point so that we can't escape from it, so to speak. And while I'm reading the story in Luke chapter 7, if you want to go to me, go there with me in your Bibles, because I'm going to be reading quite a bit of a story there. I'm going to read this story, and I want you to think the whole time, as I'm reading this story, you know, remember this is in the New Testament, it's under this dispensation of Christ. You know, just think to yourself the characters in this story in Luke chapter 7. What tree are they eating from? What tree are they eating from? Because they're also Adam and Eve. They're also in the room. Adam and Eve is in the room there. Also making choices, making decisions the whole time. Okay? Let's read from verse 36 in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, that's now Jesus, to eat with him. Take a note of that. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Jesus obviously had word of knowledge there, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and gave him no water to my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is given, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now I know when we read that story, we think, oh, that wicked Pharisee. He just deserves to burn in hell. Look at all that judgment in his heart. And, oh, the saintly woman, she was such a good woman, come and worship at the feet of Jesus. But I want you to put the religious mold out of your head and just think for a minute. Just think about what happened here for a minute, practically. Okay? Just on paper, if we do the spreadsheet mathematics, who was the good person in the story? Simon was the nice guy. He was the guy who went to church on Sunday, gave his tithes, praised the Lord, invited Jesus into his home, tried to, you know, obey the law and the commandments. He was, by all definitions, he was a good Christian. Right? He wanted to serve God. Not only did he want to serve God, he wanted an intimate relationship with God. Jesus knocked on his door and he invited him in and said, come and dine with me. He invited him into his house. Jesus didn't impose himself. He actually wanted to get closer to this Jesus guy. He wanted to have a relationship with God. So in my mind, when I read this story, I think of Simon as you and me, a good Christian, just trying to serve the Lord. The prostitute had no such intentions. She, for whatever reason, was living the lifestyle that she was living. She was doing that as a, you know, that was her occupation. That's what she did. You know, by all accounts and in any society, not a very noble occupation. Okay? So here you've got these two people. And the one person on spreadsheet terms is a good person, Simon. And, you know, we've got the bad person, the prostitute. Okay? But now, the issue, the real heart of the issue, and that's what we want to get at today, is that Simon had a fundamental problem. Both of them, all of us have that problem. Simon, in this story, didn't overcome his problem. The prostitute also had the problem. but she overcame it. And that's why I asked you earlier to think about what tree are they eating from. Because that is what's actually important here, is the tree that they are eating from. Okay, so let's take a look at this in a bit more detail. Now, in terms of Simon, I'm going to focus on him. Because Simon's story is a lot more relevant to you and me than the prostitute story. Because not many of us have just come out of a life of prostitution or, you know, being a drug dealer. Most of us here are nice Christians. We're good people. We pay our taxes, go to church on Sunday, you know, we're nice to our neighbors. We get most of that stuff right. So I want to focus on Simon. Because I think he has a lot more in common with us than we like to think. See, this is the big problem. If you're eating from the wrong tree, as much as Simon was eating from the wrong tree, we also eat from the wrong tree. And if you're eating from the wrong tree, you immediately jump to the conclusion that Simon was a wicked Pharisee and he's going to burn in hell. And then we kind of, you know, then we're happy with, we're satisfied, you know, by our judgment on the situation, and we can walk away feeling we've made the right call here, God. God's gonna bless me with a naughty badge one day for making that call. I made a good choice, you know. If I was Jesus in that situation, I would also condemn him for being the wicked Pharisee that he is, and I would have let the prostitute go free, because I can understand that's the heart of Jesus. But in doing that, we're actually missing the point. We're actually missing the point of what's going on here, and I'll explain to you why. Now, Simon was raised in a certain spiritual diet, okay? And that spiritual diet that Simon was raised on, probably from a very young age, having been trained into being a Pharisee, as many of us are raised from a young age into being good Bible-believing Christians, his diet consisted of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And he had grown so much to be accustomed to and then to like this diet that he would eat that fruit every day. He would gorge himself on that fruit because it felt like it filled up his tongue. It satisfied him. It made him, you know, like after you go to a big 5-course meal at a restaurant, you roll into bed. Your stomach is full. He felt like that, I'm convinced, every single day. Because he had eaten so much of that fruit that it filled him up in that way. He had no desire or even awareness of the fact that there may be another fruit that he should actually be eating of. Because he was so gorged and so satisfied, in inverted commas, with what he was eating. But what does this mean to you and me? What does this mean to you and me? Now, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and its fruit represents something. And it's important that we understand what it represents. It's not just something that happened there in the Garden of Eden. It's something that happens in your and my life every single day. And we need to understand what it represents. Okay? It represents the same judgment that Adam and Eve made. They made a decision that they could be like God, which means they could decide what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. So we judge all life. Because our diet, and I'm just gonna say it like this is, I'm not making a generalization here or saying that everyone is subject to this particular scenario in their lives, but for the sake of this message, I'm gonna say it like this: we're eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil all the time, okay? And what that essentially means is that we make decisions, we judge all of life based on what we deem to be good or evil, or even by extension, what we think God thinks is good or evil. You understand what I'm saying? Think bomber who blows up abortion clinic. Because God says abortion is wrong, therefore all abortionists must die. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We judge, whether it's in our own sight or in what we presume God considers good and evil, we make those judgments every day because we eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is our diet. That is our spiritual diet. That is the only thing that our body breaks down into spiritual proteins. And that's the only conclusion that we can come to. We come to that kind of a judgment. Okay. So we look at someone who's committed a crime, and we say things like, thank goodness I didn't commit that crime, and that I'm still faithfully following God and doing good. And we think that that is noble, because it does. It sounds noble. It sounds like a noble thing to say. It sounds like I'm preserving myself from doing evil, and you know, I'm watching out for someone who is doing evil. I'm avoiding that. But I want to say to you that that is a filthy poison in our veins, and it will kill us if we don't get an antidote, if we don't change our habit. I'm going to bring it a bit closer to home. You know, we look at people in church next to us, and we say things like, you know, we see a sin in a brother's life or a sister's life, and we think, thank goodness for God's grace that I don't commit that sin. And you know what, I've done it once or twice, but I'm kind of like over it now, you know. So I mostly don't commit that sin. We'll forget about those one or two times, but you know, now I'm in a position where I can actually help this brother, because now, you know, and it's exactly the same thing. We're still eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have not discovered that which God actually has for us. So this is Simon's problem. That's how he judged, and that's how we judge. So in terms of spreadsheet judgment, it's easy to make the right judgment in terms of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But the problem is God doesn't look at the world through spreadsheets. See, Jesus said to Simon that in terms of your perspective, your frame of reference, you have judged correctly. But you're judging under the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And I don't judge by that definition. I don't judge by man's definition. I judge differently. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. Because if we can understand this, then this is important. Simon, from the looks of it, on this story, he doesn't tell us the end of the story, but it would seem that he didn't escape his addiction to the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But if we understand this, and this is my prayer for you today, I'm hoping that we're going to walk away from this. And I'm going to show you how God is making a way of escape for us. So the real issue is that it's time for us, and this is what God is saying, I believe. He's saying to us, it's time to change your appetite. Because you actually need to change your appetite. Something drastic and fundamental in your life has to change. And I'm hoping right now that you are curious enough to want to know, what must I do to change my appetite? Maybe you're sitting there and think, okay, I haven't got this problem, I'll figure that one out. God bless you, that's great. Then you need to pray for the rest of us. But I didn't get this for a long time. But I can tell you one thing. A sermon is not going to change your appetite. 10 sermons are not going to change your appetite. Reading your Bible may not even necessarily change your appetite. There's a fundamental shift that needs to take place in our lives. Now, I've been doing some research recently on hunger and appetite, specifically in the context of fasting from a medical point of view. So the doctors in the house will be interested to know that a lot of research has gone into this. In fact, tens of thousands of patients have been studied under conditions of fasting because for the last couple of thousand years, fasting was considered the most effective cure for all disease. Because when you fast and you stop feeding your body food, your entire system goes into a state of rest, and it has allowed you to expend the 65% of the energy that it normally expends on digestion in terms to recover itself and to heal itself. So, Emil, I don't know if you've read into this, but I can send you some stuff which I thought was quite mind-boggling. Because modern physicians, and hear me out on this, this is why the world is such a dangerous place today. Modern physicians believe, because of what they've been taught through medical faculties in the last few decades, and I really mean just in the last few decades, that fasting is a very dangerous thing and it'll kill you if you do it. 3 or 4 days and you're dead. And they're dead afraid of the thing because of their complete ignorance of the truth. It's quite shocking, actually. And I realize that the whole society, the fact that you've got all this MSG and all these artificial products in our foods, plus coupled with this complete ignorance of the concept of fasting, is the reason why we so struggle to change our appetite in society today. Because we are so hooked, it's actually become a drug. And when people start to fast just for a day or two, they get splitting headaches, they get vomits, they get nauseous, they lie paralyzed on the floor and cry all day. I mean, we all know this. Some of you are feeling that way right now after 6 hours of not eating. Okay? That's the reality. It wasn't always that way. People, we've been so sucked into this thing, we actually don't know how deep in we are. We don't even know what our dilemma is. That's where I started, because of this. We're so hooked onto this tree. Because this is part of it. It's part of the addiction that this world system creates in us. It's part of this appetite that gets created within us. And it's very powerful because it addresses the very base part of your brain. I'm busy reading a book on the physiology of the brain. And I'm trying to understand how all of these things work together. There's different parts of your brain that are responsible for different aspects of your behavior. And this appetite, our appetite, human appetite, has always gone to the very base part of our brain. It addresses the sort of the survival area of our brain. That's why fasting is so hard for us as human beings. But what really shocked me was, as I was working through this, is that my complete and utter ignorance on the subject, considering that I used to teach it at Bible school, amongst a couple of other subjects, I couldn't believe how little I actually knew. I had to repent of all of my doctrine last night, still as I was working through this again. But in any case, so I just want to explain to you, give you a little bit of a medical background in terms of fasting. Like I said, it's been considered by many doctors as the only certain way to cure certain chronic illnesses. And this is based on research. It's based on the effect of drugs. And I'm not saying it's a one to cure all and don't take drugs. Don't get me wrong here. But it's not a symptomatic treatment. That's what I'm trying to say. It actually addresses the root of the problem by letting your body restore itself to its natural state of health, by regenerating cells, which no medicine can do. You understand what I'm saying? Medicine cannot do that. So it's a very powerful cure in that way. But now, my understanding through reading all of this was that I begin to get a good grip of what hunger actually means. And just by the by, a fast, in terms of medical terms, they only consider a real fast to have started after 14 days, believe it or not. That's when your body actually enters that restive state properly. It can be a bit less for some people, a bit more for others. It depends on your body mass index and all kinds of things. But in any case, to give you a bit more background on appetite and hunger. Now, appetite, for starters, is entirely mental. It is entirely mental and emotional. Base emotions, not complex emotions, base emotions. So it's related to the physical needs of your body. Your appetite is linked to, it's not related to the physical needs of your body. It's got nothing to do with what your body actually needs to live and function. It's entirely here in the brain. And because it's such a powerful emotion and addresses the base part of our brain, it makes it very hard for us to skip even one meal. Because then our brain starts telling us, you're going to die. You've got to eat now or you're going to die. I know you don't register that way, but many of you express it in that way. You know, take that plate of food away and people start doing vicious things. You understand what I'm saying? Now, to take it a level further, that's our understanding of appetite. That's what appetite is. Now, hunger, our understanding of hunger is this. Now you've skipped a couple of meals. Now your stomach starts doing flick-flacks and bubbles and growling. And then it actually goes to aching after a certain point. And then we say, now I'm hungry. Now I'm definitely going to die. Because now I'm like way beyond the threshold of where my body can handle this. So this is after about 18 hours or 24 hours of fasting. Now we're convinced that it's almost typical for us. But research has shown that is not hunger at all. What you are experiencing in both cases is actually a withdrawal from the toxins in your body that are there as a result of your appetite, of the things that you eat and feed yourself with, which you think are good. And obviously food is good, and you know, certain food certainly is good, certain food isn't. But the fact is, what you are experiencing there is actually a withdrawal. It's like when you go, and this is not an extreme example. I didn't use this example. This is used by doctors. It's the same as a heroin addict when he doesn't get his fix. It's exactly the same processes that go on in your brain when you don't get that fix from the toxins that your body is addicted to that you ingest as a result of your appetite. It's quite profound when you start thinking about this. Now, the reality is that 99.99999%, or possibly more, of all Western people have never in their life and never will experience true hunger. Never happened. It's quite a shocking thing. Because if you think about it, important, and I'll explain to you now why this hunger is so important. It shocked me when I realized this. I've never experienced true hunger, just for the record. I'm not some saintly guy who spends weeks on the mountain fasting. I've never experienced true hunger in my life. I've experienced flick-flacks and headaches, all the stuff that you are going through. I know plenty about that, but I know nothing about true hunger. And the reason for all of this is because we're governed by this base appetite and our survival instinct. So the moment we think we are about to starve or we think we are experiencing hunger, we just run to Tesco and we solve the problem. That's what Western society has given us. Western society has given us this. It's a system, people. You must understand that it is a system and it is designed. It's like the Matrix. It's there to keep you a battery as long as it possibly can before you smell the roses and realize, hello. This cannot be real. There's something beyond this. I'm missing it. That's what I want to stir in you today. So, how do you know what true hunger is? This is bizarre, because like I said, I don't know. I can only say this from the descriptions of those people who've gone through these extended fasts and who can actually say what true hunger is. And here's the hard bit. The only way is, number one, when these guys fast only on water for extended periods of time, normally takes something between 20 to 40 days on only water before the experience of true hunger kicks in. For people with a high body mass index, there were some people, and I'm not exaggerating, it's recorded in medical journals, 162 and a half days fasting with water only. He was obviously a fat guy, but he fasted for that long on water only. And we all read the book, and Moses went on the mountain, he fasted for 80 days. No one can fast for 80 days. You're just going to die after like 3 days. Bible's a bunch of rubbish. Chuck it out and go buy a U magazine or something. You know? That's how we work in the modern world. Because this doesn't make sense. We don't understand that. Impossible. Let me tell you, Jesus' 40-day fast, not a big deal. It was not a big deal. I mean, it's hard, and don't get me wrong here, it's not funny to fast for 40 days, okay? But it's not like we think, oh, supernatural, and oh, God, the Spirit of God sustained him, and no human being has ever done this before. No, no, no. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of recorded people who have fasted way beyond 40 days. Way beyond. Water only, people. Nothing. No drops of juice or, you know, a little bit of liquidized steak on the side there. Nothing. Water. Water. And they didn't die. In fact, they all came out of that. Most of them came out of it healed from chronic illnesses. They did a study of Mahatma Gandhi, who fasted a lot. 64 years of age. He was examined by doctors. He says he has the vitality of a 40-year-old man. Not because he exercised, but because he understood true appetite. And he knew these things that I'm sharing with you. Because your body actually goes into a state of regenerating your cells. Ladies, if you want to know, yeah, I sent a link on to Marisa. I found the cure. Eternal youth. You didn't want to hear that one. It's not all of Olay. Let me tell you that much. Not all of Olay. Anyway, I'm getting a bit sidetracked. But the point is, you first need to pass through a phase of intense weakness and discomfort, which can take anything from 4 to 10 days, depending how bad your appetite is and the toxins that you've been feeding your body. After that point, your stomach stops aching. Your constant, gotta eat, gotta eat, gotta eat, goes away. It actually goes away. Your body remains, you don't necessarily have all this energy to go bounding around and running up and down, but your spirit comes alive. Your entire mental faculty comes alive. Because the amazing thing about your body is it never takes any nutrients or attacks the brain. It always preserves that part of your body. It's quite incredible how God designed us. But the point is, when your stomach stops aching and your impulse for food is now being overcome, your body enters a new state of rest where it starts to actually regenerate itself. Destroys all the toxins, eliminates the toxins from your body, and starts to burn up fat reserves. You no longer actively desire food, and your energy levels are actually restored. Like I say, not to the point where you're bounding around, but it's not like you're lying helplessly in bed like you did for the first 4 to 10 days, most likely. And it is only after an extended period of going through that phase, where your body has then consumed all the fat reserves and dealt with all the toxins, then, and only then, can you experience true hunger. And your body signals that now you need to eat or you are going to die. You're going to start starving yourself. You're going to start eating healthy tissue. And the funny thing is, the feeling doesn't come into your stomach. It doesn't come into your stomach. The feeling of true hunger doesn't originate in the stomach. It comes in the throat. Like I say, I'm repeating this from what I've read. I've never experienced this. But apparently true hunger is a feeling that you experience in your throat. I'll tell you one day when I figure out what it is. But like I say, most Western people have never experienced this. Now I want to read you, in the context of what I've just shared with you, I want to read you something. The scriptures that have always puzzled me or bothered me just a little bit. You needn't go there because you know them very well. They're from the Beatitudes. Luke 6, verse 20 to 21. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled or satisfied. Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I mean, when I read that, I thought, oh my goodness, Lord, is this possible? Is it true that we don't know what a hunger for righteousness actually is like, because we don't know true hunger? Our appetites for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are so powerful, so overwhelming, that we have never actually been able to experience a hunger for the tree of life and its fruit. That is our fundamental dilemma. That is the problem that we are trapped in. That is the thing that God wants to deliver his people of. Because according to Scripture, the kingdom of God belongs to those who discover this. That new appetite, that true hunger that leads us to the fruit of the tree of life. And like I say, I mean, when you read that, it almost makes it sound like Jesus is saying, well, it's really just, you know, it's the poor people who get the kingdom. You know, and we think, well, then Jesus must be like the ultimate Marxist or something, you know, and he's kind of locked the rich out of the kingdom of heaven for good. But it's actually far more practical, and it's more obvious or base than that. It's got nothing to do. There's not a deep spiritual reason behind this. The reason is because there are 600 million people who didn't eat food today in the world. Okay, so poor people are far more intimately aware of what true hunger is than what we could ever be. Because they experience it in the natural. They know what it's like to be truly hungry in the natural. They know that feeling. They know that feeling. So for them, when they face the gospel on more than one level, both spiritually and naturally, they have a hunger and an appetite for the right thing. They know what truly satisfies. They know that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like that prostitute, she knew that if she was going to eat on that tree, by the spiritual definition, she was doomed. She was doomed. By any spiritual definition of any morality, no chance for her. But she had an appetite. She had a hunger for true righteousness. She understood something. She understood that there was a tree that was standing in that room, Jesus Christ, and she could eat of the fruit of his tree. And that would bring salvation to her life. Because of her acquaintance with true hunger for belief. And this is, it's a bit of a shock reality. I'm sure it is as much to you as it is to me when I discovered these things. But this exact same truth applies to us. I want to say to you that Eve, when she was tempted by the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, go read Genesis. It was because it was pleasing to the eye. It appealed to her appetite. It appealed to her appetite. That's what this world offers us. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. It appeals to your appetite. All of these things, they want to suck us in. They want to draw us in. And it triggers that base instinct in our brain. And it tells us we must have this thing to survive. We must have this thing to live. And the more you consume it, the more you feed on it, the more those toxins work into your body, the more they become so much a part of your being. You are what you eat at the end of the day. You eat that stuff up. You feed on it. And the day you stop, you feel you're like, I'm going to die. I cannot. I've got to get some more. I've got to get my fix. I've got to get my in the vein so that I can continue. And that is our fundamental challenge, I believe, as believers, to change our appetites. So let me explain this in a little bit more detail. I would call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because it's a little bit abstract for us. I want to bring it home. I want to call it the tree of self-righteousness and pride, because that's really what it is. It's the tree of self-righteousness and pride. And the tree of life is the tree of humility. That's what God is trying to show us. So in order for us to make this break, to change our appetites, there's three things we need to grasp. The first is we need to grasp what true righteousness is. What is the fruit that we are supposed to be eating? We are so blinded and so allured by what we see with our eyes. We need to change. We need to see. We need to turn our heads. It's like a repentance that you need to go through. You need to recognize there's another tree in this room. There's another tree in this garden that I have not recognized until now. So you need to recognize the true righteousness firstly. Then, obviously, you need to overcome your appetite, because your appetite's going to want to draw you back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's going to do it powerfully. It's not just going to go away just because you've seen the tree. Adam and Eve saw the tree of life. They saw the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they still were allured by their appetites, by the sight of their eyes. The pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, sucked them into that thing, and they couldn't resist it. So we need to overcome our appetites. We need to obtain the true hunger. That's what it means. The true hunger for the fruit of righteousness. And then lastly, and most importantly, you need to change your spiritual diet. Because you can't just have a hunger and then just take a little bit of a nibble there. You've got to start eating differently. You know, it's like people that are sick because they've been eating the wrong foodstuffs. So the doctor will prescribe to them and say, listen, you're on vegetables and baked beans or whatever for the rest of your life. You've got to change what you eat. Because if you don't, you're going to die. I mean, it's so obvious. It's so in front of our faces when you think about it. The natural world teaches us these things. It's the ignorance that keeps us from understanding it. It's really so clear. So let me just briefly just focus on these three things. Firstly, the true righteousness. Like I say, true righteousness represents righteousness by God's definition. Righteousness by God's definition and not by ours. Which means we need to understand how God looks at the world. We need to understand when God looks down from heaven upon the earth, what does he see? Does he see some good people and some bad people? Does he see some people committing some sins and other people committing more sins? Some people acting rightly and some people acting more rightly? What does God see? We need to know. That should trouble us if we don't know. Because if we cannot see through the eyes of God, if we cannot understand what God sees, then how on earth are we going to judge rightly? How on earth are we going to get this thing? We're just going to go back to our little spreadsheet and say, oh, but she sinned 364,323 times and he only sinned 15.5 times in his life. That's easy to work out who's going to heaven and who's going to hell, who's the sinner and who's the saint. Simon's mathematics. You can judge rightly by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Make no mistake, but it's not going to get you into heaven. And it's certainly not going to help you in terms of God's plan for your life and the purpose of advancing the kingdom. So what we need to understand is that when God looks down on the earth, what does he see? And this is the thing that Brian Dirksen helped me with. He only sees proud people and humble people. That's what Jesus Christ made possible. And I'll explain this to you again in a minute. But when God looks from heaven at the earth and he looks at you and me, he only sees a proud heart or a humble heart. See, the issue is not the sin anymore. Because if it was, then what was the point of Jesus coming to the cross? The sin has been dealt with. The sin has been dealt with. But now, the real issue is the proud heart or the humble heart. Remember what I said earlier. Pride, rooted in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Humility, rooted in the tree of life. That is the real issue. That is what God is looking at. What tree are you eating from? What tree are you eating from? I'm going to explain this to you by a brief testimony. One of my best friends is a murderer. I don't know if you know that. A real murderer. Not just a person who's killed one. He's killed a few people. He was a gangster. Yeah. I met him about 15 years ago when he was when he'd been captured by the police and he was going through his trial. And his name is Solomon Stachy. We just became friends. Fred somehow connected with him and his family, and then I was just an intern at the time, and I just found myself in the midst of all of this, and we just somehow connected and we became friends. You know, I went to visit him many times in prison after that, and you know, wrote to him, and we're still in touch to this day. He just went through his parole hearing recently. I'm still waiting to find out what happened. But in any case, he was a murderer. And he was in prison, and before he got into prison, at the time of his trial, you know, he converted, became a believer, and he went into prison, and you know, he really had a burden in his heart now for the prisoners and what was going on there, and he started to pray for the prisoners and just starting to trust God for opportunities to minister the gospel that he had received and the grace that he had received to the other prisoners. And then a couple of years later, you know, as we started to get to know the prison warders and gain favor there. And he obviously had gained favor with them as well. They eventually, a door was opened for us to begin to minister to the prisoners there. So I went there one day. I can't remember if I was alone or someone else was with me. I went to this prison to go and spend some time with these guys. And, it's quite a weird place. You'd think you feel safe because all these guys are behind bars, but you feel very unsafe, you know. The comments that they make at you when you're walking past, you think, oh my goodness, I'm so glad there's 6 inches of steel between me and them, because you don't understand. There's as many people as there are in this room, confined into a little space, probably as big as this block, maybe now. It's half the size of this room, okay? That's the entire size of the prison cell. Almost as many as of you are in there, are crowded there into beds, like sardines, like this. There's one shower and one toilet, no curtain. They get sodomized every night. They beat each other up. They make knives out of whatever you want to know. It's terrible. I mean, you have no idea what it's like, and as it stinks, it's just really bad. Don't know how someone survives in that place. He's been in there now for 14, 15 years already. And so I went in there, and they took us into this other room. They had like this meeting room. So there I was in this room with, I don't know, 20, 30 prisoners maybe. You know, and I looked around the room and I thought, I mustn't think now, because if I think now, I'm just gonna be paralyzed, because I realize that I'm in a room now with people that have murdered and sodomized and raped and committed every kind of crime imaginable under the sun. Because this isn't one of those soft prisons. This was a maximum security prison. These were hardcore criminals for the most part that were in there. You know, and as I looked at these faces, you know, I thought, oh my goodness, I mustn't think about the crimes that, because you look at the guy and you shake his hand and the first thing that wants to go through your mind is, what crime has this man committed? Why is he in this jail? What has he done? You know, and if you think about that and you think about the hurt he's caused and the family's lives that have been destroyed, then you want to throw up. You know, you want to strangle the guy. You just don't know what to do. Your brain just goes into a lockdown. And then, you know, I just realized, okay, I'm just going to shut that out of my mind. I'm just going to do what the Lord wants me to do. And so we were ministering to them and sharing with them. And then I realized, you know, in retrospect, really, only in hindsight now, because I didn't understand it at the time, I understood for the first time what God saw when he looked down in that room. Because if I was looking at that room like Simon was looking at that room, you know, you're defiled for the rest of your life just for being there. That's what it would have been like in Jewish culture. But being in that room, I realized now that God was actually looking down on that room with a completely different look. And it had nothing to do with the crimes that the criminals had committed, but it had to do with whether they were proud hearts or humble hearts. And let me tell you, not all of their hearts were humble. A lot of them were. A lot of them broke before the Lord and wept before the Lord and repented and were just seeking forgiveness from God for their sins. And it was, you know, when someone's really repenting in front of God. You know. It wasn't a show. Then there were others who put on a show. And there were others who didn't do anything at all, and their hearts were hardened, proud, unrepentant, unyielding. And I realize now that is how God looks at the world. Because we have this obsession with the sins and all of that stuff. And I'm not saying sin's not an issue, but you must understand how God judges. And God wants us to judge the world in the way He judges the world. He wants us to understand things coming from the tree of life, not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is why it's so important. But in any case, so the point is, some of us, we've all sinned. Some of us owe God a little, some of us owe God a lot, because we've sinned a lot. But God knows this one thing. It doesn't matter whether you owe Him 1 denarii or 500. You owe Him and you have no means of repaying. That's what that story told. That's what Jesus said. You have no means of repaying. You have no means of repaying. The only escape that we have is to cast ourselves upon His mercy. That's the only escape any human being has. And the only way that you will cast yourself at the feet of Christ is if your heart is humble. You won't do it if you're proud. Because if you're proud, you'll immediately, either you'll try to cover up your sin, or you'll try to tell God of all the good things that you've done, or you'll compare yourself to somebody else and say, oh God, I'm not as bad as that person. That's what we do. That's what a proud heart does. That's what a heart that feeds on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil does. Because there's this thing that tells you, oh, but if I just have, you know, more fruit in the good box than in the bad box, then I'll be okay. The spreadsheet mathematics. Only problem is God doesn't look at the world like that in spreadsheet morality. So how do we make this transition? Now we know what true righteousness is. How do we get a true hunger for the true righteousness of God? How do we get that true hunger? I believe it's in that moment of humility, that moment when we cast ourselves before the foot of the cross, where we are ready to begin to experience true hunger. It's where we yield ourselves to God and we show to Him that we are ready to reject our appetites for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and to eat of His righteousness. I believe this can only come by revelation. It's something that God has to illuminate in our minds, something, an understanding that we must come to, which I'm believing God is happening with many of you this morning. But for most of us, for many if not most of us, I would say, we also need to learn to walk first a route of self-denial, because we have to silence those appetites. And sometimes that's the only way. I'm not trying to, you know, make life hard for you here. I'm just telling you that's the way it is. That's the way I've discovered it, and many other saints before in history will tell you this. And that's what Scripture is full of. I can't escape the fact that Scripture talks about it all the time. Paul says, I beat my body into submission. He was not talking about self-flagellation and crawling up on his knees up 500 steps. He was beating his appetite for the ungodly things, that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil. He was beating it into submission. And that was self-denial was involved there. He said, yes, all things, you know, for me are permissible, but they're not necessarily beneficial. Yes, I can eat MSG crisps for the rest of my life, but it's not good for me, so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to eat my beans and my broccoli. That's what he was saying. I'm not going to eat food all the time. I'm going to fast at certain times. I'm not going to watch TV all the time. I'm going to pray. I'm not going to read the newspaper. I'm going to read the Word. It's self-denial. And that is hard, because it doesn't come by a magic wand. It doesn't come by revelation. It doesn't come by a sermon. It comes by a desire for a true hunger, for the things of God. A prayer cannot change that. I cannot pray for you and lay hands on you and say, baba bing, shada bada ba in Jesus' name, and your appetite has changed. Can't do that. You've got to deny yourself and take up your cross. That's the only way. It's the only way. And lastly, once we've made that discovery, once we know what it is that truly satisfies, then we've got to continue feeding that habit. We've got to continue feeding the true hunger. We've got to give our bodies what we truly need. When you come off an extended fast, I can tell you the first thing that you don't crave is a packet of Pringle Extreme. I don't know if you've seen this new Pringle Extreme. I read the stuff that they put in there. Oh my goodness, it'll kill a horse. No, really. I mean, there is nothing from the earth inside that bottle. It promises you I think it says there like a rush or an experience. And I said, oh yes, you will have an experience when you eat those things. It'll go straight into your brain and kill all your brain cells. You know, but the reality is, once you've developed a true hunger, you are not going to crave those things. You'll crave probably fruit and vegetables or something, but you're not going to crave Pringle Extreme. And I don't want to knock Pringle. This is not like I'm, you know, going to get sued for banging their product here. But the fact is, once you've discovered this true hunger and this true righteousness, your eyes will not so easily be enticed by the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because you'll know what you're eating. You know that thing will kill you when you eat it. You won't be like Adam and Eve, oh, but it looks so nice, and let me just give it a little nibble and see what it does for me. People, we've got the story. It's not like we just have the story. We know what the consequence of that story was. They died after they ate that fruit. And you too shall surely die after you eat that fruit. And it's not like something that happened there and then. It happens every single day of our lives. What do we eat? What do we satisfy ourselves on? That is what God is wanting to hold before us today. So when we start eating the fruit of the tree of life, and we change our appetite now, and we're starting to feed on the true food, we begin to see the world like God sees the world. And it is so powerful. It's so liberating. It delivers you. It allows you to go into that prison, to look at murder in his eyes, and to know that there is grace from God to save this man. There is a way. If he humbles his heart before God, he too can be saved. There is no question. Hitler can be saved. The worst of the worst can be saved. If you understand that this is how God views the world, if only there is a humble heart. If only there is a humble heart. That, I believe, is the crux of the message that God is wanting to bring across to us. So I want to say today that the only people that God counts as righteous on this earth are not the ones who pay their tithes and go to church and, you know, do all the right stuff. It's the people who have a humble heart, like that prostitute who cast herself at the feet of Jesus, knowing she had no hope in terms of spreadsheet morality. The only hope was the mercy of a Savior. And the only way she could get there was by casting herself at his feet and humiliating and humbling herself before those people. She knew when she walked into that room that every person in that room had their spreadsheet. They had their calculators there. They had the list of all the sins that they that she had committed. They knew about those sins. She knew that she was putting herself at risk of death, because in those days they stoned people like that. So when she walked into that room, she realized that if there is no mercy from God, then I will die today, because I will be stoned. I will be. Maybe I've been escaping and dodging and diving and managing to hide out, but now I'm going into a room full of the very people that have the spreadsheets, that know what sins I've committed, and they will judge me. By the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I deserve to die. And if Jesus Christ does not save me, that is what will happen. So she took everything that she had when she came into that room. She even took that thing which was despised, which was the fruit of her labor, and she offered it up to God. That perfume was bought with her prostitution wages. It was the means by which she plied her trade. Her hair, her beautiful hair, and the perfume, the smell of the perfume, those were the two things by which she plied her trade. The very objects or expressions of her sin, she came and she offered down at the feet of Christ. That is to me the ultimate expression of brokenness and humility before God. When we stop trying to paper over what we do and who we are with our own little self-righteous, you know, justifications and stories and things like that. That's where humility is born. I believe the way God relates to mankind, I believe that's the way God wants us to relate to one another. But it only comes by eating from the fruit of the tree of life. So this is a hard sermon to end, because I'm not really sure how to end it. What I would like to offer everyone is an opportunity to say, okay, God, I see the dilemma. I see it today. I recognize this in my life. And God, even though I'm not quite sure how, I don't know if I have the will, but God, I know that I need to change. I know that I need to change my appetite, God. I know that I need to somehow discover a hunger for the true righteousness that comes from you. I know, God, that I need it more than the air that I breathe, and the food that I eat, than the money that I earn, than the life that I live, than the career that I pursue, than the children that I have. Jesus Christ, I need your righteousness. I need this thing like nothing else in this world. That is what I want to give you an opportunity to respond to today. So let's just close our eyes and stand together. So you have a choice now to either just pray for those who want to come forward, or if you want to yourself respond, let's just do this the way we always do it. Just come forward.
make like Jesus is in the room here, and you're like a prostitute, because that's who we really are. We're not really the Simons where we started this today, is it? That's what we thought we were. That's where I thought I was. My whole life long, I thought, God, I just want to do the right thing. I just want to be a righteous man in front of you. And the more I pursued that, the more I made myself an object of God's thought, because the more it just entrenched the pride in my heart and amplified my appetite for the wrong things. So if you want to come and say, Jesus, I want to renounce that life. I want to renounce that way of looking at myself, of looking at the world, of understanding you and of understanding people, then I think that is the most appropriate response that we can have today. So I'm not going to tell you what you should do, but I would say come forward and do as the prostitute did and say to Christ what you really want to say to him today, not what you think he wants to say. So the floor is open. If you don't want to respond, please just pray for those who want to come forward. Just in your own ways, just express yourself to God as you remain standing in the back and you worship the Lord and pray to God. Just cover and pray what God is doing this morning. Perceptions to be changed, Lord God, for appetites, Lord God, to alter followers. I pray, Lord God, that you will lead them to the place where they discover a true hunger, Lord, and a true thirst for the righteousness that satisfies, Lord, the only thing that can satisfy the soul of man, Lord God. Thank you for deliverance from the addictions of this world, Lord. Thank you for deliverance from the demons that torment, Lord, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. The things that draw them and entice them away from you, just break their power and their yoke of our minds and hearts and spirits today. in Jesus' name. Thank you, God. Thank you that you mark me as your people. Thank you that you see everyone, Lord God, through the eyes of the tree of life, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus, that you see the humble heart, Lord God, bowed before you, Lord. Thank you, God, for the thirst of your righteousness. Thank you for this side. Glorify.